The nature of the church. Wayne Grudem says the church is the community of true believers for all time. Now, that right there is a divisive statement because, as we're going to get to shortly, there are those, and there is a system which says that Wayne Grudem is absolutely wrong, that the church is not the true community of believers for all time. And I'm going to hold that the way that custom has dictated that we translate our Bibles lends itself to some of this issue. When Grudem says, quoting Ephesians 5:25, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, yes, that's absolutely true. But the question is that every single person who will receive redemption, who receives forgiveness of sins, who receives eternal life or not? Well, let's look at this word. I want to start off in Matthew chapter 16 because Jesus uses this word, which we translate as church, twice. He says it three different times, but it's in two different passages. So let's start at Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, the passage I'm going to look at is Jesus at Caesarea Philippi with the disciples. It's a well-known passage, and I'm going to start at verse 13 in chapter 16. All right, Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Okay, by the way, as we stop here, so we know that what we're talking about, when Jesus says Simon Bar-Jonah, what does he mean by Simon Bar-Jonah?
Son of Jonah?
The son right. of Jonah.
Very good. Son of Jonah. All right, so Simon Peter's dad was named Jonah. So, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Verse 18 is my focus here, because this is where we have this word ekklesia in the Greek. When he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Okay, how detailed a definition here does he give of the church?
Not very.
Not even not very, not at all. He just clearly states it. To insert that word there, he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's go to Jesus' other use of that word in Matthew chapter 18. All right. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." All right, in verse 17, Jesus uses that word twice. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia. And if he refuses to listen even to the ecclesia, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay. How detailed an explanation does he give here on the definition of the church?
None.
Same as in chapter 16. Let's do some reasoning here. Why would he not define the church?
It seems like the disciples would already know what he is talking about whenever he mentions the church, it seems.
Okay, can you expand on that a little, Jared?
Sure, I'll try my best. It just seems like whenever Jesus mentions the church, they know what he's talking about. I mean, because he doesn't go into much detail, so I'm assuming that, you know, they probably have some sort of insight or knowledge to what Christ is speaking about whenever he mentions the church.
Okay.
Because why would he mention it if, you know, like...
Where would they have gotten their understanding then if Jesus doesn't define it?
From the Old Testament.
Aha! Is that word ever used in the Hebrew Old Testament?
I believe it describes the assembly.
That was a trick question, Jared, because I said the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, is it used in the Greek Old Testament, Jared?
Oh, yeah.
Aha, there we go. Yes. Okay, yes, it's a Greek word. It was not used in the Hebrew. But what was the scripture of Jesus's day that Jesus and the apostles and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which language was their scripture in by this time?
Aramaic?
Hebrew.
They were reading the Greek scriptures.
The Septuagint.
They were reading what we know as the Septuagint. Okay. Did they speak in Greek? No, they typically spoke in Aramaic. But Hebrew was not the language of the day. With Alexander the Great and the Hellenization of the Greco-Roman world around the eastern end of the Mediterranean, a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, there was a translation of scripture made into Greek known as the Septuagint. Legend says there were 70 scholars, so they're using the 70 and the form of seven to say the Septuagint. Whether or not that's accurate is another matter. But they're reading a Greek Bible, speaking Aramaic, but reading Greek. Their scripture then, Jared, since you've teed this up, did the Greek scriptures that Jesus and the apostles and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were reading at that time, did that contain this word?
Yes, but in a different Hebrew Greek word.
Well, no, we don't have to apologize for it because the word ekklesia is throughout the Septuagint. For instance, if you look at I've got all of the usages of the word ekklesia in the Septuagint here on another screen. But when we see scripture saying this, Deuteronomy 31:30, and Moses spoke into the ears of all the assembly the words of this song until the end. Joshua 9:8, there was not a word from all the things that Moses commanded Joshua that Joshua did not read aloud into the ears of all the assembly of the children of Israel. Judges 20:2. And all the tribes of Israel stood before the face of the Lord in an assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot who draw the sword. So let me ask you this question. How do we define the word ekklesia if we don't use the word church?
The assembly?
It is the assembly, but also in the biblical sense, When we get into what it the nuances of it, it is the assembly of the called out ones, okay? Because there's times in the New Testament even where the word is used for people who are not Christians, who are not God's people, and we'll get to that shortly in the book of Acts. But when we're talking about God's people, it is the assembly of the called out ones. So I know that there can be negative attitudes about our Pentecostal brethren, but when they call their churches the Assembly of God, that is exceedingly biblical.
Pastor Jeff?
Yes.
Sorry, excuse me, because I've lost you. Well, the last minute, were you mentioning anything about scriptures? So shall I see, read something?
I was reading some Old Testament passages from the Septuagint, where the word ecclesia is used and translated commonly as assembly. There's another. It can also be translated as congregation, by the way.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Right. And so that's where I was going here for the last minute or two. But my point here is that Jesus does not define the word for Peter and the guys. And why does he not define it? Because he doesn't have to define it. They already know what it means based upon their own scriptures, that the ecclesia is the assembly of the called out ones, the congregation of Israel. Now, we know that in the New Testament, how Israel is defined under the New Covenant, there's a different definition, isn't there? That in the Old Covenant, Israel was you had Israel, which is the people under the Old Covenant, whether they are redeemed or not. You have the people who have been circumcised physically, the men who've been circumcised. Just because you had a piece of flesh cut off did not mean that you were in right standing with God spiritually. It meant that you were amongst the commonwealth of Israel, as we'll get to Ephesians chapter 2. Okay. And by the way, before I move on, I have a question here since I brought up, okay, do I consider the assemblies of God to be brethren? I consider a person who has been justified by faith alone and Christ alone, apart from their own works, to be a brother. Now, I don't want to mispronounce the name here, but there are people who would affirm the same doctrines that we affirm at Grace Community Church in San Antonio who are not saved. Just because you affirm our statement of faith does not mean that you are redeemed. Okay. Because you're not, Romans 5:1 does not say, therefore, having been justified by affirming the statement of faith at Grace Community Church in San Antonio, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have friends who are Pentecostal who I have no doubt are redeemed. Okay, that's where I would stand on. Okay. All right. So getting back to this issue, though, of ecclesia, Jesus doesn't define it because he doesn't have to define it. They know what he's talking about. They know that he is talking about the people of God. Now, we know that in the New Covenant, that the people of God, the true people of God, are going to define not by their genealogy, but they are going to be defined by their Christology. They're going to be defined about by who they are in relationship to Jesus Christ, not who they are in relationship to the covenant given to Moses and by circumcision given to Abraham. All right. We have to continue on with this, though. When Jesus says, Matthew 18, what does he say? He says to these guys who are Jewish, right? All of the disciples were Jewish, ethnic Jews. Okay, brethren according to the flesh, to use Paul's term. He tells them, if you've got this sin issue, you are to take it to the assembly. Now, I know that our English Bibles translate this as church, and this goes back to, I'm going to mess this up, I can't remember whether it was Wycliffe or Tyndale who did this first, but they translate this as church. Now, is Jesus saying that when somebody has this sin issue, to whom are you to take this if it becomes irreconcilable at the first step, irreconcilable at the second step? To whom are you to take this? Are you to take this to Jews? Are you to take this to Gentiles? Or are you to take this to the people of God as defined by being believers in Jesus Christ? I just gave you three options.
Number three.
Now, I'm going to hold it's number three, as Pat has just said. I'm going to hold that, again, Jesus is bringing into his discussion from from the Old Testament, okay, from the Jewish scriptures. I know that we could say it's all Jewish at the end of the day, okay, but from the, he's bringing it in from the Septuagint here. He's not redefining anything. He's just saying you bring it to the assembly, you bring it to the congregation of the called out ones of God's people. Now, is he talking to Jews here? Absolutely. Is his reference here only, though, to Jews and only to Jews going forward for perpetuity, ad infinitum? Or is he talking about you bring this to God's people, the mixture of Jew and Gentile who have believed in Jesus Christ? I'm going to maintain that he's talking about the mixture, the Jew and Gentile. What he talks about, what scripture talks about in Ephesians 2. And why do I say all of this? I say all of this because, and this is where we get into hermeneutical systems, and this is where we get into deeply held emotional thoughts about hermeneutical systems. When we talk about the church, now, the church, that word carries some baggage with it. The problem is, the word has lent itself to what we see in what I'm going to describe. Okay. Now, let me ask you this, and I'll ask everybody. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is going to send out the 12 whom he has just chosen. He has chosen them in the first four verses of Matthew chapter 10. And he's going to send them out to do what? He is going to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 7, he says, you guys are going to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. And then he also says, verse 16, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they're going to deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you're going to be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Let me ask you, does that sentence, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, does that have current relevance to our lives, every one of us on this Zoom and on this YouTube right now?
Yes.
Pat says yes. Anybody else?
Yep.
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. Now.
Yes.
Okay, we got a lot of yeses.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. There are many people who say absolutely not. Now, why would somebody say, absolutely not? There is absolutely no relevance in Matthew 10:22 to us who are not Jewish, but in fact Gentile. Why would they say that?
Because the immediate audience in that context of passage is Jews?
Yes. Now, let me ask you this, Daniel. So let's take that to its natural conclusion. In John 3, verse 16, to whom was Jesus talking?
To the Jew. I would believe Nicodemus.
Right. He was talking to a Jew. Right. He was talking to a Jew named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now, let me ask you this. When Jesus said, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Is there present relevance to Gentiles in 2020 in John 3:16?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. But Daniel, he's speaking to a Jew.
Though it's Jew, in John 3:6, it says, whoever believes. That's referenced multiple times in that passage.
Well, and when Jesus said, God so loved the world, was he only referring to the world of Jews?
No, it was a broader context. It was those that are not Jews.
Right.
Or those
right.
that are not.
Yeah, this was rather an earth-shattering statement, you would think, in that first century context, speaking to where the Jewish faith was at as Jesus said these things. The reason I bring this up, because there is a system known as dispensationalism. Now, I realize I may have dispensationalists on the Zoom and on YouTube, and I gave my disclaimer earlier. When we published a video recently, I cited Matthew 10:22 in the video, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And the number of people who have objected to the video on that basis, because they maintain that the four gospels in their system of biblical interpretation do not have any present relevance or never have had any past relevance and will not have any future relevance to Gentiles because Jesus was speaking to Jews, offering them a physical kingdom at the time, has been quite astonishing in the comments on that video. I want to read you, okay, and if you think I'm kidding, let me read you one interaction I've had with a commenter here. Okay, because of what I said in the video about Matthew 10:22 applying to Jeff, to Pat, to Timothy, to Daniel, to Gentiles, the commenter said, quote, "You teach a false gospel because you don't understand scripture rightly divided. Jesus wasn't talking to Christians in the four gospels. He was talking to Jewish people only under the law. Paul was given a new gospel of salvation by Jesus Christ himself, that we are saved by our faith in Christ's death for our sins and his burial and resurrection from the dead. If we believe that, then we are saved. People like you mix two separate gospels and end up with false doctrine because you don't properly understand the distinction between the two." I then asked a question. I said, "Thanks for writing. Just to be clear, are you saying that John 3:16 has no application or relevance to me because I am a Gentile?" The commenter wrote back and said, "Correct. Notice, in John 3:16, there is no mention of Christ's death for your sins or his resurrection. 3:16 only speaks to believing in the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, which is what Jews were called to believe at that time. That's the question Jesus would ask people. Who do you say that I am? We aren't saved by believing in who Jesus was today. We are saved by believing in what he did on the cross and that he was buried and resurrected from the dead." See Galatians 2:7. Now, here's the statement which blows me away. Paul clearly states that there are two separate gospels. I'm just reading what the man wrote. Paul clearly states that there are two separate gospels: Peter's gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus and the 12 taught, and Paul's gospel given to him by the resurrected Christ. The new gospel was given after the Jewish nation failed to accept their Messiah. They killed him. Acts tells the story of this transition to Paul's gospel available to both Jews and Gentiles. And so God went in a new direction through Paul. Only about 1% of Christians understand this distinction, and the result is false doctrine. The only books in the Bible that are written to Christians today are Paul's 13 epistles. Everything else is for our learning, but not written to us. They are written to Jews. Notice James 1. He tells you in the first verse who he's writing to, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James had no knowledge of what Paul had been teaching when he wrote, so he could write, "Faith without works is dead." That was true for believing Jews at that time, but it isn't true for us today. Because Paul wrote an exact opposite truth, that we aren't saved by our works, but by faith alone. We can't reconcile the differences found in Paul's epistles and all other books without twisting scripture. This concept is called dispensationalism. It is understanding scripture as Paul told us by rightly dividing the word of God. Okay. A fundamental assumption of dispensationalism is, let me ask you this, how many peoples does God have? as a fundamental distinction in dispensationalism?
Two.
Okay, is Jared right when Jared says two?
Yes, he is.
Thank you, Jared, for responding to Jared. When you look at Scripture, think about this. You think about even in the what we call the Old Testament, how many peoples did God have? He had one. All right. Now, we know that within the Old Covenant community, we had this mixed multitude. We had people who were redeemed and who were not redeemed. So there's always been the concept of this righteous remnant within the covenant community has always been true. We get into the New Testament. Now, God's people, the assembly of which Jesus speaks in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, does Scripture say you've got this people over here who have this plan of salvation, and you've got this people over here who have this plan of salvation? Absolutely not. It does not. That there's always been one way of salvation, and that has been by faith. And that's the point that Jesus makes in the Gospels, and that's the point that Paul makes when he discusses salvation in these 13 epistles of which our commenter speaks, because who does Paul cite as the basis for his doctrine of justification by faith alone? He cites Abraham, the father of Israel. He does it in Romans, and he does it in Galatians. So, trying to wrap all this up, when Jesus says, bring it to the ecclesia, when Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia, he's got an assembly, period. He's got an assembly, it's one people. And what does Paul say about this one people in Ephesians chapter 2? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Actually,
he says it's a mystery.
Where, Jacinda, where does he say this?
In Ephesians 2, he says it's the mystery of the gospel.
Which verse?
Oh, no, I don't know.
Well, in chapter 3, he says the mystery was made known to be by revelation. And the mystery in chapter 3, verse 6, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, if Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, how many bodies are there?
Uno.
Uno. Un, to go French. Okay. Un, deux, trois, quatre, cinq, six, sept, huit, neuf, dix. Okay. In French, one in English, uno in Spanish. Well, Scripture breathed out by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 3. The mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, not members of two different bodies, not the church, Gentile believers, and Jewish believers over here. Now, In the spirit of charity, not everybody who holds to a dispensational hermeneutic believes that radical distinction at that level. John MacArthur, for instance. John MacArthur holds that Matthew 10:22 and everything else in the Gospels is relevant and applicable and binding on Christians today. MacArthur does not say, you can ignore the four Gospels. MacArthur doesn't say that. But there is this strain of dispensationalism, which is what I have just read to you, which says there's an absolute distinction, Jew and Gentile, and that distinction cannot ever be obliterated. That when Paul says what he says earlier in Ephesians, okay, Jacinda's already gone to our passage in chapter 3, but when we read Ephesians 2 and starting at verse 11, and we could read all the way through verse 22, it's abundantly clear that when he says there were two men before, right? Now, what has happened? What did Jesus Christ do? He made the two men into one. And you get all sorts of error leading up to this. You get error leading up to what the church, which is about 5 miles that away as the crow flies, okay, which teaches that you do not even have to believe in Jesus to be saved. All you do is have to be Jewish, period. Well, and they sell a lot of books from that church. Jesus and the apostles themselves, though, told us more than once, if you do not believe in Christ, if you do not have faith, okay, in Jesus, you are not saved. So why have I gone down all of that road? I've gone down all of that road because I believe when Paul says, carried along by the Spirit in 2 Timothy 3, that all scripture is breathed out by God and is useful. All of it. Now, you could make the point, okay, even as our commenter had said, well, the Gospels are written to Jews. Well, that may not necessarily be true because Luke writes to a guy with a Greek name, oddly enough, Theophilus. Regardless, you think about where that train of thought goes. Okay. That the Proverbs. Well, the Proverbs were written to Jews by Jews. Well, if they're written to Jews, by Jews, for Jews, there's no relevance for Christians. So let's throw the Proverbs out of our Bible as well. Let's throw the Psalms out of our Bible as well. You might as well throw the Old Testament out. And I'll tell you, that's why in some dispensational churches, they don't preach from the Old Testament because it's not binding, because that was under the dispensation of law. And we Christians are now under the dispensation of grace. To go to the comment on YouTube, no, dispensationalism classically has taught that there are 7 dispensations. Okay, and you can look them up on the internet. Now, how we interpret our Bible matters then. How we read our Bible matters. And this is the challenge of reading our Bibles, is be careful about what system you are going to lay on your Bible as you read it. And I'll use one more example. I'll use one more example. Let's go to John's Gospel. I believe applicable to all of us. Okay, we have doctrines that we hold. We hold at Grace Community Church. We do hold to a doctrine of eternal security, that those whom the Lord saves, he saves well, and they will remain saved because it is a gift from God, and God will preserve them to the end as the believer perseveres to the end. But you go to John chapter 8. Now, you have to be careful in how you lay a doctrine on how you read John chapter 8. If you lay a doctrine of eternal security on here, and the doctrine of eternal security says every single person who believes is saved, even that person who denies the faith, walks away from the faith, they are still saved, you're going to run into problems reading your Bible. Okay, John chapter 8. An overview, looking at verse 12, Jesus is speaking to them. Well, he's speaking to, you go back to, now I know that we have textual issues with verses 1 through 11 in John chapter 8 and the end of John chapter 7. But the them there that he's speaking to and John in verse 12 is really people near the end of chapter 7. But regardless, he's speaking to them. He talks about being the light of the world. They're really not fans here because he starts talking about his father here in verses 16, 17, and 18. And they go, where is your father? And Jesus explains, okay, verse 20 says, he's teaching in the temple. He continues to teach. He says, where I'm going, verse 21, you cannot come. The Jews say, is he going to kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He continues on. Verse 27 says, they don't understand what he's saying. And Jesus is talking about him being lifted up in verses 28 and 29. He goes, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, Look at what verse 30 says. Verse 30 says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. If you've got your ESV in front of you, your section heading does not do you any favors now. There is no break here. Read it without the section heading in it. As he was saying these things, verse 30, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. Now, you tell me, verse 31, to whom is Jesus speaking? Is he speaking to people who had believed him, or is he speaking to the people who were unbelievers earlier in the chapter and are still unbelievers?
He's speaking to the Jews who had believed him.
Okay. Jared says, verse 31, when Jesus is speaking to the Jews, did these Jews believe Jesus Christ? Yes. It says they believed. Now, let's just keep reading. Okay. These Jews believed. It's the form of the Greek word pistuo. You can look it up. It's used elsewhere. This is past tense, believed. Okay, when did they believe? Right before this is when they believed. Jesus says to them, if you, second person plural, you guys, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. All right, that statement, if you've got a red letter Bible, is said to the Jews who had believed in him. Or am I wrong?
You are spot on as always, Jeff.
Well, I'm not infallible, Jared. Don't go there. Okay. I'm just reading my Bible, though. Okay. The plain reading. Okay. The plain literal meaning. Okay. As you follow along by John's thought here. Okay, verse 30, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Immediately, the context of verse 31 is inherently tied in with verse 30. And he says something to them. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Verse 33, they answered him. Who answers Jesus in verse 33? Tell me what group of people.
Can you ask one more time?
Okay. When verse 33 says, they answered him, can you identify the they of verse 33?
The Jews who believed.
Pardon?
I think it's the Jews who had believed him.
Okay. Timothy says it's the Jews who had believed in him. If you are just reading the passage chronologically, going straight through verse 30, verse 31. Pardon? Oh, you got audio issues there. Okay.
Sorry, it's not. I think it means to everyone who was there, not only the people, the Jews who believed. Also, there were other people there.
Well. Okay, is that how, okay? So Jesus said, doesn't John identify the group now to whom he is speaking in verse 31? Jesus said it's a narrowing of the population. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, and then he says what he says, and verse 33 says, who answered him? Now, it says they
yes.
They, the Jews who had believed him, right?
Oh, it refers to the days only for them. Yes.
Yeah. Okay. That's and again, this is just reading it at plain face value. Okay. Jesus is talking to the Jews who had believed in him, and they answered him. Verse 33. Okay. This is not something which is poetic where there's imagery. This is just narrative. John is saying what has happened here. Okay. They answered him. Okay. Jesus has said there's an issue about being set free. To this group of people who had believed in him. They respond by saying, wait a minute, we've never been enslaved to anyone because we are children of Abraham. How can you say then, we'll become free? Jesus answered them. In verse 34, who is Jesus answering? He's answering the people of verse 33, and the people of verse 33 are the people who Jesus is talking to who had believed him, verse 31. It's the same group of people going through here. Now, we know from the passage, okay, and Jesus says what he says here about the practice of sin, about the Son setting you free. Jesus says, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. And remember, they've said in verse 30, it said in verse 31 that they believed him. But Jesus says, you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Then verse 39, who answers him? They, the same people who are them in verse 34, the same people who are they in verse 33, the same people who are the Jews who believed him in verse 31. How do they answer? Abraham is our father. And then Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me. It's the second time he said, you guys are looking to kill me. Verse 41, there's another personal pronoun there. They. Who is the they? The they in verse 41 is the same people who are them that Jesus speaks to in verse 39, and the same people who are the they of verse 39 who answered him. And we can work it backwards. Now, and then you get what Jesus says ultimately about them being of their father, the devil. Why have I gone into detail on this? This goes to this issue of how we read our Bibles. The doctrine of eternal security, which is a wrong doctrine of eternal security, says everyone who believes has eternal life, even if they walk away from the faith. Even if they're the people of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, even if they become Muslims, even if they become Satan worshipers, if you lay that doctrine on John chapter 8, you are going to come to the conclusion that these Jews who had believed in him cannot be the people who Jesus is talking to here in all these red letters in your red letter Bible. But it is rather plain here that Jesus is speaking to one group of people starting at verse 31 through the end of the chapter. Now, we know that John likes to use the phrase the Jews for Jesus's opponents. But John also said that these people believed. It's John's word carried along by the Holy Spirit. Get out your lexicon. It's the word believe in past tense. It's like Matthew 7, okay? Matthew 7, you've got the miracle workers. They call Jesus Lord, Lord. They believe. But Jesus says, I never knew you. Jesus says in John 10, I know my sheep. He's saying, you guys are not my sheep. Why are you not my sheep? Because you have proven by your lives, not by your miracles, but you've proven by your life that you are a worker of iniquity. You're a worker of lawlessness. So I say all of that to say, be very careful with what system you lay upon your Bible. That's one thing I've had to learn over all the years, is that be careful in that your system doesn't dictate your conclusion, even when scripture is plain and it might contradict your system, okay? And the system that says God has two people, two spiritual people, scripture says that God has one people. One of our YouTube comments talks about the Gentiles being grafted into the tree, Romans 11, and that's a great example. There aren't two trees. There's one tree. God's people. Romans 11 talks about Gentiles being grafted into that one tree. Metaphors matter, as I've said before. You don't have two trees. You don't have one over here and you don't have one over here. You've got one tree. And the Gentiles get grafted in. That's the mystery of which Jacinda spoke from Ephesians 3. That's the no longer being separated from the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians 2. that God has one people and it is God's ecclesia. Okay. Questions or comments on that? It's a long introduction.
Yeah, Jeff, I was going to say, I know this deals with eschatology, but one of the best books that I've read on that is Sam Storms' Kingdom Come. And Storms came from, you could say, one of the biggest seminaries who has that belief of the two distinct people of God in Dallas. And he said that when he had to write a paper on Ephesians 2 to prove dispensationalism, it was actually Ephesians 2 that convinced them that there's only one body of God's people. I just thought that was so encouraging when I heard his testimony on that.
Yeah, if you want to buy a really fat book that'll take you a while to read, you can buy Sam Storm's book. It's one of these books that's like this thick, okay, called Kingdom Come. Sam Storms is a pastor up north from here. Up north is Oklahoma, but Sam Storms is a pastor in Oklahoma. Okay, but my point behind all of this, and Grudem had actually gone to this on page 367 in his book. It's point number five as he's talking about God's people. That I get how we use the word church, but we have to be careful that the word church does not drive this wedge between God's people, that you've got ethnic Jews who believe over here and you've got Gentiles who believe over here. Scripture says you've got one people. You've got Ephesians 2. You've got people who were separated, the Gentiles from the Commonwealth of Israel, but they're not anymore. You've got two men, but you don't have the two men anymore. You got one new man. You've got Jacinda's Ephesians 3 passage, which talks about the very same thing. You've got Isaiah 19. Look at Isaiah 19 someday, where there's talk. It's talking about there's going to be a road from Assyria to Egypt, and Jews, Assyrians, and Egyptians are all going to worship together. Well, guess what? That day is here. That day is here now. That there is no distinction. Okay, remember, Paul, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Galatians 3:28. There is the assembly made up of God's people defined by their belief in Jesus Christ. Okay, question or comment on that? Okay. Now we can't deny, okay, to go to if and on the YouTube, we can't deny Jackie's comment. Yes, we have people who are ethnically Jews. And Paul in Romans, as he's explaining the doctrine of justification by faith alone for Jew and Gentile, makes the point. The Jews were the ones who received the oracles of God. They had all these blessings. And Paul's writing as a Jew. He's not throwing his own people under the bus. He said, we had all the advantages. We had the revelation of God. We were chosen to be the vessel by which redemption would come and fulfill the promise given to Abraham. Because remember Abraham being the father of Israel. And let's think about this. This is in a physical and a spiritual sense. Because who is Abraham's son? Who is Israel? Now, it's not first generation, though, is it? Or is it? Is there a man in the Bible named Israel?
Yes.
Who?
Jacob.
Okay, Abraham is the father of Isaac, and Abraham is the father of Jacob. And the Lord gave Jacob a new name, didn't he? Yes, he gave him a new name, Israel. And what does Israel mean, by the way?
Wrestles with God.
Right. The one wrestles with God. Well, Abraham, the father of Israel, was justified not by works. Remember, we've talked about this before. In Genesis 12, Abraham obeyed God, right? Abraham got told as a pagan worshiper, leave, go. And Abraham went. But Abraham was not declared just in God's sight until Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is our model for how a person is declared to be right in the sight of God. And again, that's the thread throughout Scripture. Because remember, it's by faith, and it's faith that produces obedience. It's faith that produces personal holiness. It's faith that produces adherence to God's commands. Okay, so the point here is that I'm going to stand on is that God has one people. He's always had one people. That's why Jesus can say to these guys in Matthew 16 and 18, take it to the assembly, and he doesn't have to give them a new definition. And you look at the and you look at Acts, you look at Paul's epistles, nowhere in there do we have an extended definition of ecclesia. It's an assumption that everybody knows what it is because they all knew what an assembly was. Again, an assembly is not necessarily just God's people. I'm not going to go there in the interest of time, but there are three mentions of this in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 32, 39, and 41. There's an assembly there, which is not an assembly of God's people. So the root word does mean assembly, but with regard to God's people, we have to give it a broader, the nuance here, the nuance is the assembly of the called out ones, the congregation. You even have the King James. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 7. Anybody have a King James they're reading there, by the way?
Can you repeat the question?
Anybody reading a King James right now that you can quote from? Okay. Guess not. No.
Which verse, Jeff?
I'm going to get to verse 38 in Acts chapter 7. Okay. But I'm going to start at verse 35. Acts chapter 7, verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. By the way, who's speaking here? Who's speaking here in Acts chapter 7 saying Stephen? These things? Stephen, yes. Stephen's speaking. Okay, Stephen is speaking to Jews here. Okay, he's speaking to Jews. And he's talking about Moses here. And in verse 38, he says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He recorded living oracles to give to us. How does the King James translate verse 38?
This is he that was in the church in the wilderness.
Aha, Jared. How can the King James translate that like that?
Because it's the King James.
Because the word you just explained, the word in meaning, the word ecclesia, is congregation, is the they are called ones. As you have explained, Pastor Jeff.
Right. This is our word, okay, ecclesia. This is the word here. And you look at your contemporary translations, and I don't think any of them other than the King James, I don't have a new King James in front of me, but the King James says the church in the wilderness. Now, that presents a problem for this church Israel distinction between two peoples of God, doesn't it? Okay. How do you read that and say that the church was in the wilderness with Moses? The assembly was in the wilderness with Moses. The congregation was in the wilderness with Moses. If the church is only Gentiles, it presents a problem. It only presents a problem if you're going to lay a system upon verse 38 here. What is he talking about in verse 38? When Stephen says, this is the one who was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. Okay, Moses is the one who was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. It doesn't present any problem if you don't read your presuppositions into the verse. This is talking about God's people. That's why we don't get this dissertation or a discourse on somebody by somebody in the New Testament, I would hold, on how to define the church. Because the assumption is that everybody knows what an assembly is, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Because if you go to Acts, let's go anyway to Acts chapter 19 and look at this. When you look at Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus. The people of Ephesus here are not exactly amused with what's going on. When you read verse 28, okay, Demetrius is stirring up trouble here by what he says about what Paul says. And when Demetrius gets done, verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the ecclesia was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. I said ecclesia, your ESV says assembly. Is this an assembly of God's people? No, it is a congregating, a congregation of people. There is a meaning apart from God's people. Yes, because it's the word ecclesia. We continue. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and some of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular ecclesia. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the ecclesia. I know 39 and 41 say assembly in your ESV. But again, they understood what ecclesia meant, so they didn't have to redefine it. Whether it was in a spiritual sense as the people of God or just a general sense as a congregation of people. So my point here is that God has one people, and how are they defined? They are defined truly, especially new covenantally, as how they are in relationship to Jesus Christ. That's God's people. Didn't Paul tell us at the end of Romans chapter 2? He defined a true Jew, right? Writing as a Jew. A Jew is not one whose flesh is circumcised, but whose heart is circumcised, verses 28 and 29 at the end of chapter 2. He's not denying, let's be careful, he's not denying the fact that ethnic Jews exist. Because he does that in Romans 9. He says, not all Israel is Israel. He's saying not all ethnic Jews are true Jews. He's not denying ethnicity here. He's not eliminating ethnicity from the question. He's not saying to Jews, throw your ethnicity into the garbage. What he's saying is take that which is of your ethnicity and is not salvific, okay, and throw that into the garbage. You can still be an ethnic Jew, okay? You can still be a Gentile. You can still be a German, okay, a Greek, a Frenchman. You can still be an Australian. You can still be a Serb or a Croat, and you can be a Georgian or a Russian or an Uzbekistanian or any of that. He's not saying you stop being any of that. What he's saying is you stop being that which is sinful, that which is apart from relationship to Christ. Paul never told the Corinthians to stop being Corinthians. He said, take that which is wicked in your Corinthianism and get rid of it. That's what he said. He didn't tell them to stop being Corinthians. So, but the overriding issue here is that God has one people. They're defined by their faith in God. Abraham had faith in the promises of God looking forward. We have faith in the promises of God looking backward to the coming of the Messiah. Okay, a question or comment on that? Okay, now, do we still have a mixed multitude in the ecclesia today as Israel wandering through the wilderness was described as a mixed multitude? Do we still have a mixed multitude today amongst the assembly, amongst the ecclesia, amongst the church?
Yes.
Okay. I explain your yes, Joel.
My internet's going in and out. What did you say?
Explain your yes.
Just looking at the word from the meaning of like the assembly. There are people who, you know, truly know Christ, where people in different walks, people from all over the place who are at different places with the Lord, whether they know him or not, or different, you know, different levels of maturity, lost, other faiths who are still in church. And, you know, just a lot of different things going on in a lot of different assemblies calling church.
Right. Could we have lost people who we have recognized as members in our church? Yes, absolutely. Because I'm looking at the screen. When I look at Daniel, Ashley, I look at Cheryl, we got Pat, we got Jacinda, we got Joel, we got Jeff, we got Timothy. We could bring in Craig and James and Tim and John. Do we have the ability to make an infallible proclamation that person X is truly definitively justified and it be an infallible proclamation? We do not. The best we can do is to try and make a spirit-led discernment as to whether or not they are truly justified. And we know that. We know that from Scripture. We know that from our experience as well. We know that people whom we have recognized in our local assembly and you out there on YouTube, you know this as well. People sure look like they were saved. And then they walked away and proved themselves not to be saved. That the 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us, is very applicable. It was applicable when John wrote it. It's still applicable today. We know that we still have a mixed multitude within our churches. And on the flip side of that, there may be somebody who is saved, but we just don't recognize it yet. because you can see that. You see that when you interview children, for instance, for membership. Maybe they just can't verbalize it in a way where we are convinced. And that falls upon us, okay, as elders, that we're going to have to give an account for that, for our inability to discern things well. But we just don't have that infallible ability. None of us have that infallible ability to definitively determine that person is truly justified or that person is truly lost. Now, you can get a pretty good idea if somebody's a Satan worshiper that they're lost. But somebody, let's think about this. Even somebody with weak faith, we have to be careful here. We have to be careful that the old saying that we don't want to shoot our wounded, okay, using a military term, that somebody who has weak faith, how much faith does it take to move a mountain?
Size of a mustard seed.
Size of a mustard seed. Okay. You don't need to have faith the size of Mount Everest to move Mount Everest, according to Scripture. And that is a right faith that Jesus is talking about here. And we're going to have those within our church within our churches, not just Grace Community Church, we're going to have those who have maybe not as much faith as somebody else, but it is faith nonetheless. And maybe their faith is something that they really, really wrestle with all the time. That they might have more doubt than somebody else has. Now, you know what I've said about doubt. Yes, we do need to rebuke doubt and move on from doubt. But doubt itself does not condemn you, okay, as you are in faith. That you have to be careful here. You know, did Job doubt? Well, I would maintain that when Job is crying out for his day in court with God, I would say that is because of faith, not because of doubt, that he knew that God was just and God would vindicate him, because Job knew that what was happening to him was really not, in a sense, right. But he didn't know what was going on behind the scenes. However, you've got Job doubting his existence. It would have been better if I would have not been born, sort of thing. But we're going to have people within our churches at different levels of faith, different places in their lives, different levels of holiness. Some people will struggle with certain things. Some people will not struggle with certain things. Some people will fall once in a while. But the life of the Christian, even that one who has a mustard seed level of faith, will not be a life dominated by sin, will it? No. Even that mustard seed level of faith, even those people of 1 Corinthians 12, as, and I hope to get there today, as Paul uses the metaphor of the body. Paul says that there are certain people within the church who are represented by the unpresentable parts of our own bodies, right? He does in 1 Corinthians 12. But what does he say how we are supposed to treat those people who are the unpresentable parts of the body in 1 Corinthians 12?
With more modesty.
Right, with more modesty. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. First Corinthians 12, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Whoa, indispensable. You can't get rid of those parts of the body which are weak, according to Paul. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So we are going to have parts of the body. Again, Paul's using this thing, okay, our tent. He's using the tent that we live in now as a metaphor for the church. And this metaphor for the church, we know that there are parts of our body which are weaker. We know that there are parts which are less honorable, and we have parts which are unpresentable, and we treat them with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But when he's talking about the weaker parts, we've got people in our midst who have maybe less faith than we might have. But we're also going to find out that we're going to have people who have more faith than we do. We have to be very careful in elevating our own level of faith without it becoming pride. Okay. That we always have to have that danger of pride. So let's be careful here about pride. But our churches and our local church, and our local church in San Antonio is no different than any other church. We have people with more faith. We have people with less faith, but regardless, they still have faith, right? And they have faith which has justified them. And we have those people who have that mustard seed of faith, And we also know that we can also have people in our midst who may appear to have great amounts of faith, but Scripture defines them as wolves. Now, what is a wolf and what is the danger of a wolf in the church?
Wolves eat sheep.
Wolves eat sheep. Again, metaphors matter.
Scatters this sheep.
Right. Jesus and the apostles, they use metaphors that people would get. When Jesus describes his people as sheep, my sheep know me and I know them, that he gave up his life for the sheep. They knew in that culture that wolves were a great danger to a sheep, an individual sheep, and also a flock of sheep. Or is it a herd of sheep? I don't know. The sheepfold. Okay. I don't know. But the wolves were of great danger. And what is the admonition that we have? We have the admonition of a wolf coming in, but he's dressed in what?
Sheep's clothing.
Sheep's clothing. He looks just like the sheep. Why? Because he's dressed just like a sheep. Scripture talks about these guys sneaking in to the ecclesia and sneaking in, sure looking like they're really, really true believers. Here we go back to the issue of believers earlier that we talked about it in you know, believing and believing. All right. Every apostate who's walked away from the faith was by definition a believer before, but they were not believing in a manner which truly gave them eternal life. They only appeared to be so, like the people in Matthew chapter 7. But these wolves come in. That's why we have these charges in Scripture to be careful about our doctrines. That's why we have the charges in Scripture. Titus 1:9, people like me who are elders, are one of the requirements of us being an elder is we have to be able to rebuke unsound doctrine. We have to be able to recognize it and rebuke it. That when somebody comes into our church and says, and we've had this, that all you need to do is believe and you do not need to lead a life of holiness after that. That's dangerous because it denies the fruit of justification. You shall know them by their fruit. Okay, that's, again, we've got metaphors. You've got a tree and fruit. That's the issue in Matthew chapter 7, right before the miracle workers get told what they're told by Jesus. Jesus tells the crowd there in the Sermon on the Mount, you look at a tree. Okay, and does the tree bear fruit or not? And a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. You don't have bad with the good and good with the bad. You either have one or the other. Well, when somebody comes into our local fellowship and says, you know, you don't need, you know, if they're saying you've got to lead a life of holiness, they're being legalistic. They're being a bunch of Pharisees, okay, because we're saved by grace through faith. Well, are we saved by grace through faith? Absolutely, we are. However, if you say it once, you've got to say it one more time. Ephesians 2:10 says those particular people who've been saved by grace through faith, apart from works, will then do good works that God has prepared beforehand. And it's not just merely feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and visiting those in prison. The works that we have been prepared to do are works of obedience as well. To strive for that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But wolves come in. The Scripture talks about them sneaking in. They come in unannounced. You don't recognize them until some point down the road. And Scripture charges us, though, to deal with them. But they're there. That's why doctrine matters. People say far too often, well, doctrine doesn't matter. Think about all the times Paul told Timothy, doctrine matters. Jesus spoke doctrine all the time as we've said before, our book that we hold in our hands is a book of, is a book of doctrine. So now, am I saying that everybody must hold the same opinion on every doctrine? No, that your view on the millennium is not a matter of whether or not you're justified. It just isn't. And we're going to get to the millennium down the road here. If you think that you must take the Lord's Supper, that the church should take the Lord's Supper every week or once a month, that is not a matter of justification. Okay, that is where people can disagree and still be Christians. But on certain issues, justification by faith alone apart from works, which produces obedience, that's a non-negotiable. That's a non-negotiable. Okay, question or comment on that? Okay, I spoke about metaphors for the church. Page 366, Grudem talks about multiple metaphors that Paul uses. And let's look at one of them here. We've already had this mentioned. Let's look at Romans 11, this metaphor for the ecclesia. Because I know that when you use church, immediately some people go, this doesn't have anything to do with believing Jews. Yes, it does. This is the ecclesia. All right. When Paul's writing about his ethnic brethren here, according to the flesh, in Romans 11, when he says this, he said, verse 17, okay, he's talking about branches and roots in verse 16. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, okay, now let's think of context here. When he says you, although a wild olive shoot, who is the you who Paul calls a wild olive shoot? Who is he saying that about?
Gentiles.
He's saying this to Romans. Okay, he's saying this to Romans because he's writing to the Romans. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Okay, if you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Okay, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the olive tree. What does the olive tree represent?
The Jews.
He's talking about Jews who believe. Okay, God's people, remember. The word of God came first to the Jews, the oracles of God. Okay, so he's talking here about the olive tree as the Jewish. But he wants them to know that then you will say, verse 19, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And Paul says that is true. Okay, so what are the branches that were broken off? Well, the branches that are broken off represent unbelieving Jews. We know that because of what he says next. They were broken off because of their unbelief. That's why those branches were broken off of the tree. But remember, it's one tree, not two trees. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast. And how do you, Romans, stand fast? You stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Here we go. Paul doesn't want the Romans to get all puffed up because they believe and some Jews did not. For if God did not spare the natural branches, okay, the natural branches, ethnic Jews who were in unbelief, neither will he spare you if you want to start not believing. Paul then says, note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen. Who are those who have fallen? They are the unbelieving Jews, Paul's brethren according to the flesh, who have not embraced Christ by faith. But God's kindness to you, Roman believers, provided, here we go, the Roman responsibility is to continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. you'll notice here, he says, you can be a branch on the tree. Okay. You can be on the tree, but you can still be cut off if you decide to stop believing. Now, does that mean that you were justified? You had eternal life? No. What you've proven is that you are not really, truly part of the tree at that point. And verse 23, and even they, okay, verse 23, even they, who's the they here? The they is the unbelieving Jews. If they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is nature, a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So we've got the grafting, okay? The wild olive tree representing the Gentiles. We've got the cultivated olive tree representing the Jews. And it's a metaphor for God's people. Another metaphor for God's people. A temple. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. You tell me what the temple in Judaism, in the Old Covenant, what did the temple represent? Why was it there?
Isn't that where people went to meet with God? That's where the presence of God was.
Okay, yes, it was where people went to meet with God, but what else beyond people going there to meet with God? What else?
Sacrifices?
It is where sacrifices were offered. Beyond that,
it's where God dwelt among his people.
It is where God dwelt, where God manifested his presence. Okay. And that's why people went there and offered sacrifices. That's why people went there to worship. But you look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's start at verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Where's your Old Testament reference from verse 3 there?
Taste and see that the Lord is good.
All right, Timothy, where is that in the Old Testament?
Psalm 34.
Psalm 34, right. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. We've got another metaphor here. What is the living stone?
Christ.
It is Christ. The question was a wrong question. I said, what is the living stone? The right question would be, who is the living stone? All right. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. That's who Peter's audience has come to. You yourselves, Peter's audience, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. To be what? A holy priesthood. Now, what did priests do in the Old Covenant?
They went into the temple and made atonement for your sins.
They would, amongst other things, they would go into the temple, they would go into the most holy place, and once a year they would make atonement for the sins of the people of God. Now, beyond that, beyond Leviticus 16, what else would they do? They were the mediators in essence between God and men. Okay. They were the go-between. Okay. But Peter here says, you believers, you are like living stones. Okay. Metaphors being built up as a spiritual house. So you've got stones building a dwelling. This dwelling is to be a royal priesthood. So the dwelling imagery here is also the priesthood, because the dwelling, the spiritual house, which is the priesthood, now offers spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Where else in our New Testaments do we see the offering of spiritual sacrifices being referenced specifically?
Romans 12.
Romans 12. We're supposed to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. This is our spiritual act of worship. Okay. So, for it stands in Scripture, verse 6, Old Testament quote, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." What is the cornerstone, chosen and precious here? Wrong question. Who is the cornerstone? Because Scripture says that you're supposed to believe in a cornerstone. Who's the cornerstone?
Jesus.
Jesus, the Messiah. Okay. Verse 7. So, the honor is for a certain people. Who is the honor for? According to Peter, it's for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Another quote, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So the Messiah is the stone, is the cornerstone. Now, here we go with our metaphors. Verse 7, who are the builders of verse 7?
The apostles?
Well, did the apostles reject the stone?
Oh, the Pharisees, sorry.
Well, just the Pharisees?
The Jews?
I would say it's much broader. Let's go to Joel's response. I would say that this is the builders. The builders is a reference to all of ethnic Judaism that has rejected the Messiah here. Because again, ethnic Judaism was that which had received the oracles of God. They had the truth first, and they rejected it. And so this stone, Jesus, that the Jews rejected, has become the cornerstone. And where in Paul's epistles does it say that Jesus is the cornerstone?
First Peter. No. You said Paul's epistles.
Whoa. I think somebody withdrew their email there. So
Ephesians 2.
Right, Ephesians 2. Okay. Jesus is described as the cornerstone in Ephesians 2. And not only is the cornerstone, quoting the Old Testament here, Peter says, this stone, Jesus, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And stumbling in Scripture is described here as unbelief. Okay, you stumble, you unbelieve this cornerstone. You don't believe this stone. This stone, this Messiah, is a rock of offense to these people, the builders of verse 7. And they, the builders, stumble. Think about what Peter says here. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That's another discussion. But, verse 9, look at what he says about these people who believe in Jesus. Think about the Old Testament, the Hebrew scripture language that he uses here to describe true Israel, true Jews, defined by circumcision of the heart, defined by belief in the Messiah. But you are a chosen race. That's Israel language. A royal priesthood. That's language from Israel. A holy nation. That's language from Israel. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. How many peoples? Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The point here is that we've got these metaphors here. The metaphor of Christians, of God's people, being built up as a spiritual house. And the spiritual house is the priesthood. It is that which offers spiritual sacrifices. The house is that which is a chosen race. The house is that which is a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a royal priesthood. So metaphors matter. All right. I'm not going to go to the body of Christ because we have two different ways that Scripture refers to the church, to the ecclesia, to the assembly of the called out ones as the body. We know in 1 Corinthians 12 that the body refers to God's people as the entirety, okay, the entirety of the body. But we also know that there is another metaphor where Christ is said to be the head of the body, and then God's people are the balance of the body. You can go to Ephesians and Colossians for that. But in the interest of time, I will not go there. Okay, a question or a comment, and we got half an hour to go. Oh, we're doing okay here. All right. Question or comment before we move on to what a church looks like. Okay. I have a question for you. How do you find a false church?
A false gospel.
Okay, define a false gospel, Joel.
Anything other than... come on, Jeff.
Well, if we're going to use terms like false churches, we need to have our definitions, don't we? I'm just saying.
A false gospel. Preaching a different Jesus, preaching a different Christ, like Paul warns against, like if any man comes preaching a different gospel, which is, you know, repent and believe that Christ died for your sins. And it's only through Christ's righteousness and through faith in him alone, regardless of your works, that you've been reconciled back to God.
Okay. All right. Okay. Before we proceed, how did our brother Clark do there? I need some input on how well he did with his definition here of a false church.
I don't think he did bad.
All right. Well, Joel, if the coach says you didn't do bad, you didn't do bad. All right.
Put me in the game, coach.
Put me in, coach. I'm ready to play. Okay. Yeah, I don't think he did bad either. Because let's think about this. Okay. Now, if you had, those of you who do not attend Grace Community Church will not know what I'm talking about. And I'm not saying this is actual reality, of course, which is redundant. I know reality must be actual. But if that building across the street from us on Hedges, for instance, if that church had people suing each other, that people had people sleeping with their stepmother, people sleeping with prostitutes, if they had all sorts of craziness going on during the worship where there was absolute chaos going on, where they were engaging in forms of could be engaging in forms of idolatry, they were arguing about this and that, people are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, would you call that a false church or a true church?
True church. That's Corinthians. That's the Corinth church.
I would say false, even okay. though it's in my Bible. I know that I would I would say, that church across the street is false, but I would not say, that church in my Bible is false.
Okay. Well, that brings up a good point. Why would you say that though, Jacinda?
Because I'm a prideful person. That's why I would say that.
Okay. Right. now let's think about this in reality. Our brother Clark has said that describes the church at Corinth. Let us answer this. Is the church at Corinth, or was the church at Corinth here 1900 plus years ago, a true church or a false church?
It was a true church because in the second letter, it seemed like things were sorted out. The believers there were repented.
Okay, was it a true church in 1 Corinthians, though, Daniel?
I would say yes, considering what Paul had said in the first letter, in the first chapter. He still acknowledges them that they're not lacking in any spiritual gift. And I mean, you would read that statement and think, how can you say that, Paul? And many of these believers are in all manner of sin.
Well, let's look and see what Paul says about... Now, remember, this is not just Paul. This is the Spirit of God carrying Paul along to write this. So these are the words of God as much as they are the words of Paul. That's, we have to remember this. This is not just one guy's human opinion. You read 1 Corinthians, okay? What does Paul say? Better, what does the Spirit of God say in 1 Corinthians verse 2? To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Let's go back to our discussion of the word sanctified. What does this word mean that says sanctified here in verse 2?
Is it set apart?
Set apart. Okay. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You read those first 9 verses, not knowing what is going to be said after that, but knowing what you know about Paul's letter to the Romans or to the Ephesians, you might look at that and go, he thinks as highly of that church as he does the Roman church or the Ephesian church.
Something that came to my mind, Jeff, is in the churches in Revelation, even though they had issues, Christ acknowledges them as churches.
Yes, at the present, as that revelation is coming to those 7 churches, 5 of which Christ has some chastenings for, he still calls them churches at that moment. Now, could they have their candlestick removed and become not churches? Absolutely. But as Revelation was given and written down by John, those 5 churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 are still considered churches, God's people by Jesus Christ. Now, don't think I'm saying that I think everything's good to go with the Corinthian church. Absolutely not. That's why Paul rebukes them, because of who they are. Okay, that's why the Spirit of God is rebuking them starting pretty soon here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because I'm following so-and-so, I'm following Paul, I'm following Cephas. And it continues on for quite a while, doesn't it? Through chapter 14. So don't think that I'm saying that just because a true church is a true church, that whatever a true church does, they're good to go. This is why practice matters, though. That's why we have these rebukes to the church at Corinth. That's why we have those warnings to those 5 churches in Revelation, because Jesus tells them, you guys have to get your act together or you will not be churches. It's just the truth. That's why we in our churches here in 2020, we always need to make sure that we're not falling into 1 Corinthians or those 5 churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. That we have to, it matters how we do church, for lack of a better way to say it. It matters how we practice. It matters how our people meet. It matters how we interact with each other. We don't want to see Christians suing each other like we see in 1 Corinthians. We don't want to see them embracing doctrines of the Jezebels of the world, okay, like we have in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. We don't want to see that. A church can still be a true church and have bad practice. The problem is bad practice can very easily lead to it becoming a false church. Okay. The fundamental issue goes back to Joel's comment. If a church does not preach justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of man which bear any merit, it is a false church, because if you don't have people who are justified in the sight of God, you don't have Christians. That's the fundamental issue. Okay. It doesn't matter what else they do. You go back to Matthew 7. And I know I've gone to Matthew 7 a gazillion times today. But just because you've got people casting out demons and doing miracles, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, at the end of the day, miracles prove nothing. They do not prove that you're a Christian because you can do miracles. Satan's got his miracles too. That's one of Jesus's points in Matthew 7 as he talks about the workers of iniquity. These men believed. They did miracles. They cast out demons. They did mighty signs. They did wonders. And Jesus says, you are not my people. You are not my sheep. I never knew you, because Jesus knows his sheep. Why? Because their lives showed otherwise. That which comes from the heart. Holiness is an internal matter, right? People can look like they're Christians outwardly, but where is people's hearts with regard to holiness? So in the book here, that and as Grudem defines issues of true church and false churches, I think we just have to be careful in saying a church is a false church. It may not be the greatest of churches. Okay. This goes to the earlier question of, okay, about the Assemblies of God and our charismatic slash, let me rephrase that, not charismatic, because I'll get in trouble here for that one. I'll probably get in trouble for this. Okay. Our Pentecostal brethren that we would consider Pentecostal. Okay. Again, are there Assemblies of God churches which are false churches? Sure. But you know what? There are likely Reformed churches which are false churches as well. Okay. That if you are not teaching justification by faith alone, apart from works, which results in obedience and people striving for holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, I'll maintain it's a false gospel. That's where I'm going to stand on that. Okay, whether or not you take the Lord's Supper once a week or once a month, that is not the determinant of a true church. Okay, I just think we have to be careful. And if we're honest, many of us might have been saved in a setting, in a church, which we look back and go, they had practice issues that I see are now wrong. But you know what? If you were saved there, you were still saved. You may have been saved in a Pentecostal church. Okay. You may have been saved in a dispensational church. I was. Okay. Do I agree with that practice now looking back? No, I don't, but I'm not going to say that it was a false church because when that pastor back in 1982 was preaching the gospel, he was preaching the gospel. He was not preaching another gospel. And I believed that true gospel, the gospel of which Paul speaks. So, okay. So that's, I just think we have to be careful with that. And Grudem then goes to the issue of the purity of the church. And in a few minutes, in the few minutes we have left here, let's describe the purity of the church. And okay, our commenter on YouTube, I got a couple of questions here I need to address. Okay. About the wheat and the tares, the goat and the sheep. Let's think about when Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares. What, without reading it, what is the general principle we draw from the parable of the wheat and the tares that Jesus gives us?
There are going to be false converts among us, that we're just going to all grow together.
Okay. And it goes beyond that, though, doesn't it?
Yeah, and on the day of judgment, he's going to be the one who separates, and we not need worry about who wheat, who tares, essentially.
Right, that's the point of the wheat and the tares. In that, the tares look just like the wheat. That's where we go to again. Our guys in Matthew 7, they sure look like Christians. They're going to have shows on TBN. and they're going to sell books. You can go to Half Price Books and see all their used books on sale for $1.99 because they're bad books, but they sell a lot of their books. And they look outwardly, though, like they're Christians. And Jesus says those tares will be separated on the last day. This goes to our inability to infallibly determine what is in a man's heart. We can make spirit-led decisions, choices, but we cannot make an infallible, okay, decision about the state of a man's heart. There will be one infallible judge, and that will be our Lord on the last day. That's the issue with the wheat and the tares. Now, at the same time, this goes to our issue of the purity of the church. But let me answer this other question because I don't think our commenter has heard the story here. Okay, we all have different stories about how we came to this church. I know some people have moved here for the church. I did not move to San Antonio for the church. I had been listening to the stuff online, though, since about 2006, back in the days when there was a podcast called Uncommonly Powerful Preaching on iTunes. And in 2006, you could still figure out how to use iTunes on Windows, but it became unusable over the years. But I'd listened to this podcast, and there was this preaching going on in Texas, and I'm thinking this is pretty good preaching. Well, 2014, I moved to Texas for a job. I did not move here for the church, but Grace Community Church was not the first church we visited. We visited a church plant, a Reformed church plant near where we were going to be living, and it was all right, but it was not very evangelistic. There were just some issues with it. After we actually moved here, we the first Sunday we were actually living in San Antonio, we went to this church that I had been listening to now for 8 years online. I'd been listening to the podcast. I've been watching the videos, and I'll be honest went online. And yeah, when the washer video came out right away, I knew about the washer video. But the first Sunday we were here, we visited Grace Community Church when it was meeting in Mark's restaurant, when we had 200 plus people packed into that restaurant. Those of you in San Antonio, go to Mark's Outing on Commerce Street, walk in there and see where you're going to put 225 people. Well, they put them in there every Sunday. It was so crowded that you couldn't walk. You had to shuffle as you wanted to get around in there. It was packed in like sardines. But we visited that first Sunday, and we have not left. And here it is almost 7 years later. Now we're in this nice, expansive, cushy building. we're in a concrete block auto warehouse that's 100 years old. That's where we are. So, that's how I got here. And everyone's story is different. It's interesting, and this is a rabbit trail. With COVID, those of you on YouTube would be quite surprised the number of visitors that we are getting at our church. Those of us who walk into that building tomorrow morning will look around and go, where were these people? Weren't here in February. Well, a lot of them are there now because we've been meeting. The church across the street from us has not met for 9 months now. There's a church a block and a half away, which has not met for 9 months. There is a big church over on Walters with an athletic center. They have not met in 9 months. And there are many churches around town which are not meeting to this day. And people want to meet. So they're finding out where we are. And they're showing up at this old concrete block auto warehouse over on the east side. And some of them are staying. So that's how I got there. Everyone else would have their other story. But anyway, that was a personal issue here. Okay. Right. And to go to Jackie's comment here. Yes. The Corinthian church was not the norm and is not to be our norm. We do not want to go and have an attitude that, oh, well, Paul commends these people for their faith, so their practice is okay. We don't want to go to what Paul says to you. Think about it. What Paul didn't exactly pat the Colossians on the back throughout his letter. He didn't exactly pat the Galatians on their back. He calls them foolish in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, who has bewitched you? Okay, who has taken you under their spell of witchcraft is what he wants to know. So merely to say that because the early church did it, that's our model for today, as some people want to say, well, the early church did it, therefore that's the way practice should be. I would say, no, 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 sir, no, ma'am, because we have early churches practicing things which scripture has been written to refute. That just because Corinth did it, having been commended for their faith, you don't want to say, well, they're good to go, so we can do the things that Corinth did. Or, well, Galatia did this, and Paul wants to speak highly about Galatia. He doesn't say I have a whole lot good to say about the Galatian church at all. But Colossians, do we want to embrace the things the Colossians were doing? Do we want to embrace what's going on with those five churches in Revelation 2 and 3? I don't think so. So I think Jackie's point is well taken here, that yes, the rebuke is what we have to pay attention to, and we don't. Think about if Paul wrote a letter to your church, and I'm thinking in addition to Grace Community Church, what letter would Paul write, okay, to the Hedgians, if you want to go that way, since we meet on hedges? what letter would he write to the people in Missouri? All right, to the church in Missouri, or the church in France, your church in France, or your church in Australia, your church in New Mexico. And we always have to think, would he say the greatest things about our church and nothing bad in any way, shape, or form about our church? Or would he say, I find fault here? So that's our ongoing challenge. Where might Jesus find fault in our churches? It's an ongoing self-examination issue that we have to deal with. Okay. So yeah, and yes, and Jackie, as I made the point before, that yeah, is every Assembly of God church a true church? Nope. And yeah, there can be false Reformed churches, false dispensational churches, false Lutheran churches. Yeah. Okay. It's all about the truth at the end of the day. But this issue of the purity of the church, is not just a church discipline issue, is it? How do we do this? How do we maintain the purity of our church apart from church discipline?
Imitating the faith of our elders is one, obeying our leaders, practicing, putting aside every weight of sin that easily besets us, those things that are private and in public, obeying our leaders and not forsaking the assembly of the church.
Right. We tend to think that maintaining the purity of the church is how we are to make sure that Joel has a pure life, how to make sure that Patty has a pure life, how to make sure Melissa has a pure life. The first thing we have to do is make sure that we have a pure life, right?
We should do self-examination very oftenly, if not all the time. Personally, each member of the church, each brother and sister, I think we should self-examine. Examining ourselves in the light and spectrum of the Word of God.
Right, and we have to do that and balance it with not becoming overly introspective, where all we do is examine, to use the Western metaphor, examine our navel all the time, looking down at ourselves, and we never look at Jesus. We never look at things that are above. Let's be honest here. If we look at ourselves closely enough, we can always find something wrong. And you can, if you have an overemphasis on introspection, you can be so inwardly focused that you lose any and all assurance, that you see that there's no hope because you see that you're not perfect. Yeah, we're not perfect, but our imperfection should drive us to Jesus, is where it should drive us. It shouldn't drive us farther inward. That we have to be careful that our introspection does not end up making our salvation by works or our justification, or I mean our sanctification by works. Our sanctification at root is by faith, not by works, and our faith will produce obedience. That's where we go. But yes, Jacinda mentioned Hebrews 12. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we run the race? You're not told to run the race by looking at your navel. You're told to run the race by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So there's that, yes, there's that personal issue where we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But we know that the next part of that sentence says, we do it because it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We know Hebrews 12, 14, we strive for that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. But we need to make sure that our striving for that holiness does not turn our own lives into a legalistic nightmare, and we become overly introspective and we lose all hope and assurance. So we have to keep a proper balance with all of that. So that's the individual looking at themselves and dealing with themselves. But we also have, yes, the brethren are supposed to be playing a part in our corporate purity as well, apart from discipline. And we'll get to discipline in just a second. And I know I'm about out of time. But examples like Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Are we our brother's keeper? Yes. Cain's question. The answer to Cain's question is, yes, we are. This is one of the means God uses for the purity of his people, is the brethren. That when they say, you know, Jeff, you're spending too much time on Facebook. Okay. Which 6-7 years ago, I probably was. I'm just being honest. Okay. I spent a lot of time on there. Okay. And I received the rebuke, and I had somebody tell me recently, you're never on Facebook anymore. Well, yeah, I'm not. I'm not. This is how God purifies his people, by means, and one of the means is the brethren. That if I say to Joel, okay, Joel, I think you've got this area here that you really need to address. Now, Joel needs to respond and examine and really take under consideration what I have to say. And that's the way it is for all of us, okay? That, you know, okay, you were out with your brother and you were too harsh with your brother the other, you know, let's think about that. Were we really too harsh with our brother? Maybe the brother needed the rebuke, but we can rebuke in a way which is overly harsh as well, can't we? So we've got that. So we've got the purity of our church is, of the church rather, is personal first, okay? Then it is interpersonal, okay? The brethren helping each other, okay, stirring up each other to love and good works. But finally, we do have the issue of church discipline. And I got to cover this pretty quickly. Let's think about this. The purpose behind church discipline, okay, the purpose behind church discipline is not merely to kick people out of the church. The purpose behind church discipline is for that brother or for that sister to be brought to repentance, in order that, as 1 Corinthians 5 says in that church discipline passage, that they may be saved in the day of the Lord. Okay, what church discipline passages do we have? We've got Matthew 18. We've got 1 Corinthians 5. We got 2 Thessalonians 3. We've got Romans 16 about the divisive person. Okay, we've got Matthew 18. The person who sins against a brother. We've got 1 Corinthians 5, that person who is engaged in ongoing unrepentant sin. We've got 2 Thessalonians 3, the lazy person. We've got Romans 16, the divisive person. Scripture uses, again, a metaphor for all of that because it uses leaven as the metaphor for sin. people of the first century would have gotten the issue of leaven in a lump, that it doesn't take a whole lot of leaven in order to infest the entire lump. That if we allow ongoing unrepentant sin in our churches, it will infect the whole lump. Now, I understand that, yes, we have to be careful in how we exercise discipline. Okay, you don't exercise discipline lightly, that you always want to try and have grace and mercy in there, if at all possible. But there are some cases where Scripture doesn't give you room for mercy. 1 Corinthians 5. Think about it. There is no mercy in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 says, Paul tells this church that likely might have had this concept, the Corinthians. Okay, well, we know we got this guy here. He's got issues. Okay. Yeah, sleeping with your stepmother is an issue, but it would be unloving to remove the guy because he needs to hear the gospel. Paul tells them, carried along by the Spirit, that attitude, if that's what they had, is arrogance, not loving. Verse 2, 1 Corinthians 5, he says, you guys are arrogant because you have not removed this leaven from your lump. Now, is it a permanent removal? No, there's room for restoration. 2 Corinthians appears to give us an indication that this guy of 1 Corinthians 5 was restored to the church. Because that's the ultimate goal behind all of this, that the person may be saved in the day of the Lord and that there is restoration. Okay, not an absolute eternal separation. But how many churches in the 20th and 21st century never have church discipline on their radar and don't even have a category for it? Far too many. Okay, I was a Christian for 30 years and had never seen church discipline even discussed, okay, except one time. One time we were in a church and a guy who was a church officer was leaving his wife and was in adultery, okay, to try and keep this very broad here. And they were talking, and they talked about removal. Well, the guy left the church, okay, because he didn't want to be disciplined. He knew he was wrong. Well, but how many churches never discipline anybody because they see discipline as being unloving? I'm going to say 90%+ of those churches which call themselves Christian, and I'm saying call, where churches call themselves Christian but will not exercise Matthew 8. They might as well rip that passage in Matthew 18 out of their Bible. They might as well rip 1 Corinthians 5 out of their Bible. They might as well rip that passage in 2 Thessalonians 3 out of the Bible. They might as well rip that passage in Romans 16 out of their Bible. The loving thing to do in these particular situations is to discipline people, not to leave them where they are. And sometimes, as we know, especially if you're a parent, we know sometimes love is hard. Love is difficult. The loving thing to do, the truly loving thing to do, is what appears to be most difficult up front. But I will maintain that is one of the, if you're going to say that what is a mark of a church, of a true church, I will say church discipline is one of the marks of a good church. A church has to be willing though to do it. And when I've sat in meetings where we've discussed this, it's not an easy thing to do. When you have to make certain announcements, it's not an easy thing to do, but it is the biblical thing to do. Okay. And it's a necessary issue. Now, those of you on Zoom can't see this comment, and we'll close with the answer to this question. Our commenter wants to know, why did Paul call the Corinthians arrogant?
Go ahead, Mary.
It's okay, sister. Please go.
Okay, Jacinda, go.
I think because their sin was so blatant and they met up together so blatantly without really working out holiness within themselves, that they were arrogant, that they could sin and have orgies in one moment and then break bread with, you know, other brethren in the next.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 5 says this: it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. We got Jacinda's take on this. So the answer to the question, why is he saying that they are arrogant?
Maybe they thought they are more merciful.
Okay.
Sorry, my dog is barking.
No problem. Okay, we got Jacinda, we got Mary. I'm not saying either one of them are wrong. Anybody else?
Because they should have been mourning over the sin, but they weren't.
Yeah, I think the answer is in what comes right after the statement about arrogance. Because Paul, when you read what Paul says, when he says, for instance, in chapter 6, or do you not know? Paul's assuming that these people already know what they should be doing. That's his point here in 1 Corinthians 5. You guys should have done this already. I shouldn't have to be writing to you to tell you to do this. But when he says, ought you not to mourn, you go down to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, and Paul says this: I wrote to you in my letter. So there's another letter out there that we don't have that's not inscripturated for us. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's not saying, don't go downtown, don't go to New Braunfels, don't go to Nolan, don't go to Martin Street, wherever the prostitutes are. He's not saying don't ever go there. He's not saying that. He's saying, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And Matthew 7:1 does not nullify this verse. What is Matthew 7:1?
Judge not, lest you be judged.
Judge not, lest ye be judged. Okay. Matthew 7:1 is true. And so is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Matthew 7:1 is not an absolute prohibition against judging. It is an admonition to judge rightly, if you read the passage and go beyond verse 1. Paul wants these Corinthians to know that, let's think about this. How many times when something like this comes up, a church will say, well, who are we to judge this person? Paul, carried along by the Spirit of God, says you are the very vehicle that is supposed to be judging this person. God judges those outside. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? The assumed answer to that rhetorical question is, yes, it is. And he says, calling upon, this is a quote, you'll notice your ESV has quotes, purge the evil person from among you. That is the loving thing to do, not only for the evil person, but for the whole lump, the local church, to purge that evil person out. Yes, we are to judge within the church. We have a biblical command here to judge within the church. That's why I say many churches, professing churches, might as well rip this chapter out of their Bible, because they say that there's absolutely no present application because you can't do this, because you can't judge a professing believer's behavior. You can't remove him from fellowship because he's not hearing the gospel. I'll maintain many of these churches that will not remove people because of this are not preaching the gospel anyway. So this seems very harsh to the world, okay, that the separation that is supposed to happen amongst the people of God from those who are doing certain things, it seems very, very unloving to them. Oh, look at these Christians. They're so judgmental. They're so legalistic. Well, I'll tell you, we're legalistic in the sense that we want to obey what God tells us to do. And sometimes in obeying what God tells us to do, it's going to be an affront to the world, and it's going to be an affront to much of what professes to be Christian, because you have to say no to some people. You have to say, please leave. And it's hard, but biblically, it is the right thing to do. Okay. Anything else before we go? We're way over. Okay. Next week, Lord willing, we will be looking at chapter 27 and baptism, which will be good because we plan on having some baptisms a week from tomorrow on the 20th. How many? We know not yet, but we plan on at least having more than one a week from tomorrow. So it will be providential that we talk about baptism next Saturday. Okay, Jared, you still here? Nope. Okay. See, I went long. People had to go. All right, I'll pray then. Father, as we look at the nature of who your people are, Lord, we want to be obedient to what your word has to say. We want to revel in the glory that you have just one people now, that you have not two men, but one new man, Jew and Gentile, and we're all defined by our relationship to your Son. Father, it's a wonder that you have offered salvation to Jews, and it's an offer that you have offered salvation to Gentiles. It's a wonder that you have offered salvation to the world. Lord, we want to be people who are grateful for that. We want to be people who are thankful for that. We want to be people who are not prideful over all this. We want to be people who are not arrogant. We want to be people who are in line with what you've told us in your word. And Lord, we need help in doing that. We need help. We need help from you. We need help from your Spirit, and we need help from each other. So we ask for that help now in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Amen. Thank you, everybody.